The Englishman John Stott proved to be a very valuable servant of Christ to his people for decades. He made many helpful observations about Christian doctrine and Christian practice. He wrote some things that were not helpful, but most of what he wrote was very good and excellent. Dr. Stott made this helpful observation about Christian experience. He said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Pride is our greatest enemy. Humility is our greatest friend in serving God, in developing as Christians. In another place, he wrote this: pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. Pride is itself the essence of all sin. King Solomon seemed to echo that when he taught his son in Proverbs 16, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none of the proud will go unpunished. A few weeks back when I commenced what I didn't intend to be a series, but has become a series on the subject of humility, I observed that it is my persuasion that there are many people here who very much want to serve Christ effectively, to promote his name and his cause. And I still believe that. That is my persuasion. We have many true-hearted servants of Christ in this room. But it's for that very reason, beloved, that we must be more watchful against pride and more intentional in the pursuit and development of humility than we have ever been. God simply doesn't bless and use the proud. His hand of power and grace is upon the humble. So we must fight pride and we must pursue humility. In the words of the prophet Zephaniah, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Seek it. It's not natural. Humility, is spiritual humility, is not natural. You have to fight for it. You have to seek it. Now, previous studies have sought to define or describe spiritual pride and spiritual humility. And then we have endeavored to sketch out a pathway that you can walk every day toward the progressive development of humility. Now, I'm not going to go back over that. If you missed any of that or you've simply forgotten, those messages are available on our church website. This morning, I want to commence a discussion having to do with the practical effects of humility. Humility is a blessing. Humility will bring blessing and prosperity to all of our relationships. And I would like to investigate four relationships in particular. Number one, our relationship with God. Number two, our relationships in the home. Thirdly, our relationships in the church. And fourthly, our relationships in the world. Now, all of this morning will be taken up with humility in relation to God. Humility in our relationship to God. Turn to Micah, the prophet Micah, one of the shorter prophets that we call minor because they're simply shorter. Micah chapter 6. That's the seventh book back from the end of the Old Testament, right after Jonah, right before Nahum. We don't read Micah much. We should. Don't you hate it when the pastor announces one of the minor prophets? You're hoping nobody is watching as you fumble and try to find it. Well, you're not alone, okay? Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. In the early part of the 20th century, theological liberals kind of hijacked this text, made it theirs, and sadly, many evangelicals draw back from this passage because liberals use it. That's a dumb thing to do. This is God's word. We can't let people steal any part of God's word. It's a very important part of God's word. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Those are pretty important questions. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now learn from this text. Study this text. These are not pious cliches to be simply admired and dismissed. This is a maxim for our daily lives, and it deserves a great deal of thought and application. The prophet is telling us that daily communion with God requires humility. An everyday kind of humility. God doesn't require heroic, awe-inspiring sacrifices in order for us to live under his smile and under his blessing. Rather, he requires that we practice righteousness, that we show mercy and do it with delight, and that we practice humility before him, that we walk with him and before him humbly. But the question is, what does that mean? What does it look like? The practice of humility every day in our relationship with God. What is that? I want to answer that question in three ways. First, walking humbly with God involves continuous efforts at adoration and thanksgiving. To walk humbly with God is to continually own our smallness and his greatness. That he alone is worthy to be worshiped and adored, and that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. That is reality, and to walk humbly with God is to maintain the consciousness of that reality and to respond to that reality with ongoing devotion and thanksgiving. Turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Verse 29. The psalmist says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high." Now notice his commitment. "I will praise the name of God with a song, adoration, and magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. And the humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. This is how we walk in a manner well-pleasing to God. We sing praises to him. We adore him. And we give him thanksgiving." So, beloved, if you would hold communion with God, if you would walk humbly before God, you should begin every day with worship and thanksgiving. Every day. Before you even get out of bed, you ought to move your thoughts and your heart toward God. To worship him, to adore him, to give him praise and thanksgiving. Isaiah describes a new covenant people of God in this way in Isaiah 26. He says, "The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you." Now listen, "the desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early." We seek our God. He is our highest good. When we awake in the night, we turn our thoughts to God. It's not helpful to think about the bad things that may be before you in the coming day or week, or the sorrowful things of yesterday. That doesn't help you. That's not good for your soul. What's good for your soul is to feast upon God, who is good and never changes. In the middle of the night, if you find yourself awake, turn your thoughts to God. And early in the morning, when you first awake, discipline yourself to think about God. Not the day in front of you. Not the trouble, not the joys that you anticipate. God, he's given you another day. He's your God. He's made you to be one of his people, one of his children. Praise him. Thank him. David said, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Communion with God must be our highest priority. The very first thing on our schedule. It must be the thing that transcends every other purpose for each and every day that we live. And in pursuit of that, we set the course for a day of communion with God by beginning the day with worship and beginning the day with thanksgiving. You say, but be a little more concrete. If I'm going to begin the day worshiping God, and I'm going to begin the day with thanksgiving, is there one particular thing that I should focus upon above every other? Well, yes. Yes. The cross. The cross. We have more things to thank God for than we can possibly remember. But the chief thing that we have for which we should be thankful and for which we should engage in worship is the cross. Every hope we have, every blessing that is lasting is because of the cross. God gave his Son to redeem us. We're no longer appearing in our rags and filth in the presence of God. God is no longer repulsed by us. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ. I don't care what you think is against you. The cross is for you. And that makes everything okay. And you say, well, I get up in the morning and I'm drowsy. I'm not sure how I can begin with such a deep exercise as worship. Think of the cross. Think of Calvary. Direct your mind to Christ, to his death, his resurrection. Let that be your first thought. Let that be your first thought. Now, in the course of living a day, a lot of stuff happens. Ordinary stuff, predictable stuff, boring stuff. It's inevitable. But it's likely there will be some surprises every day. Happy things, perhaps unhappy things. In all these things, worship. In all these things, give thanks. The ordinary, the happy, the unhappy. The humble soul sees the hand of God in everything. God is the biggest thing. In a sense, God is the only thing. Whatever comes to us by his sovereign will. Whatever hope we have of making it through a day, it's in God's grace. So in everything that happens, our minds must be disciplined to run to God. And remember this, no matter how sorrowful, no matter how disappointing, no matter how hurtful an event may be, you have eternal life. You have eternal life. It's well with your soul. You have God. You have a relationship with God. You've been adopted by God into his family. Nothing can take that from you. Nothing can diminish the value of eternal life and peace with God and adoption into God's family. Don't let anything steal the joy of that. And that is always fuel for worship. And that's always fuel for thanksgiving. A humble walk with God labors to make God big and ourselves small. It begins, it continues, and it ends with adoration and thanksgiving, and particularly adoration and thanksgiving that's focused on Calvary. Okay? Is that how you live? Customarily, the first thing every day is worship. And Thanksgiving, you get out of bed. You're not dreading the day, you're worshiping God. Nah. Wouldn't it be better to start like that? Wouldn't that be better? It's what it means to walk humbly with God. Secondly, the practical effect of humility in our relationship with God is surrender. Surrender. To walk humbly with God means that we surrender to God. Let me be a bit more precise. To walk humbly with God means that we surrender the agenda that we have for our own lives. And by the agenda, I mean the cause that drives us, the thing for which we yearn, the thing for which we strive. We take our agenda and we surrender it to God. And we accept his agenda. That's what I mean by surrender. We all have things that are very important to us, things for which we are striving. To walk humbly with God is to acknowledge that His agenda is vastly more important than mine. And so I take my agenda and I surrender it to Him, and I take His agenda as my own. Now, there's a sense in which that's the essence of conversion itself. When we come to Christ, we surrender to Christ. We don't just ask Him to forgive our sins and cleanse us. We ask Him to become the master of our lives. We don't trust ourselves. We know that we will ruin our lives if we are allowed to direct our own paths. So we surrender to Christ. In conversion, we surrender to His lordship and we want Him to rule over us. But beloved, I'm suggesting that that's not just something we do at the beginning. It needs to be the business of everyday living. It needs to be the decision that we make repeatedly. And the reason I say that is very simple. We all tend to forget. We tend to revert back to our own cause and to our own agenda. We tend to live dominated by what we think is most important and what we want, and we tend to forget inevitably what is most important to God. And so it's not just something that happens in conversion. It needs to be something that happens repeatedly. For some of us, almost every day. Lord, what would You have me to do? What's important to You? Turn to Mark chapter 8. Now I realize when I preach, I often refer you to this text or to one of its parallels in Matthew or Luke. And I do that because I think that these texts define Christian experience. I think they define conversion. I think they define the Christian life. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. When Jesus had called the people to Himself, with His disciples also, He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross," the cross being an instrument of death and execution, "and follow Me." That sounds pious, but what does that actually mean? Verse 35, "For whoever desires to save his life," think whoever is determined to live out his agenda, to make his life conform to what he thinks is important and valuable, whoever desires to save his life will what? Lose it. "But whoever loses his life for My sake, for My agenda and the gospel's, will save it." That sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? Well, it is. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. He's talking about the most important thing. He's talking about final judgment. He's talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about what it means to really believe on Him. Losing our lives to Christ, beloved, whatever else it means that we exchange our agenda for His agenda. And we don't just do it once. We do it daily. It's my fear that we don't think about this very much. And because we don't think about it very much, I say again, we revert back to our old way of thinking and to our old motives. We tend to gravitate to the things we want and the things that we think are important. And we tend to forget or dismiss or reject what God says is important. What is your agenda? What is it that drives you? Is it making as much money as you can possibly make? Is it making a name, building a reputation for yourself? Where you work, where you live, in the community, in the church. Perhaps it's more noble than those things. Perhaps you're living because you want to do something, something significant for the nation, or at least for the community where you live. Or perhaps your desires are much more modest. You just want to live peaceably and comfortably. You just want to mind your own business and make enough money you don't have debts and just live in a nice, comfortable home. You just want to live comfortably and peaceably. Or perhaps your agenda is your health. You are driven to have good health. Very particular about your diet, about your exercise regimen. Your agenda is to be as healthy as you can possibly be. Or maybe your agenda is your family. You just want to get closer to your family. I've discovered that with old codgers like me, the older we get, the more we want to get our families around us and reconnect with our family and just have as close a relationship with our children and grandchildren as we can possibly have. And we begin to live for that. That becomes the most important thing to us. Now, beloved, except for the first one, perhaps those things are not bad. I don't know if there's any intrinsic evil in any of those things. Here's what I want you to understand. None of those things are God's agenda. None of them. It's not God's agenda to make you as wealthy as you can possibly be. It may not be God's agenda to give you physical health. It's not God's agenda to elevate your name and make it great. It may not be God's agenda to give you a comfortable and happy family life. Those things are things that are your agenda. They're not God's agenda. And I can say that with dogmatism. That's not God's agenda. What is God's agenda? What is God's agenda? It's the establishment of a kingdom in this world. A kingdom over which His Son rules. A kingdom that's made up of sinful human beings transformed by His grace. It's a kingdom that is characterized by power and righteousness and joy and peace. That's God's agenda. And Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what God's doing. He's building a kingdom. That is God's agenda. And that must be our agenda. And you say, well, that's kind of nebulous, this idea of a spiritual kingdom. was not really nebulous. Because God's kingdom building is focused predominantly upon the church. The church. Not the church in some mystical, invisible, universal, but the local church. That's how God is building his kingdom primarily. Not exclusively, but primarily. He's building his church. The local church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's comprised of living stones that offer spiritual sacrifices. The local church is a pillar and ground of the truth in the earth. It is the house of God. It is a place where God's word is elevated to its proper place. It's a place where people come and they hear the Bible. And they submit to the Bible. They learn about God. They worship God. And they take the rules of their lives from what God has said. The church is a place where the worship of God is maintained in the earth. The earth is becoming increasingly secular. Men are worshiping all kinds of things and false gods. But it's in the church that the worship of God is kept alive and kept pure. And it's in the church where the love of the brethren demonstrates that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. All men will know that you're my disciples. And they will know that I have come by your love and by your oneness, Christ said. It's from the church that the gospel goes forth and souls are drawn to Christ. The church, beloved, is the epitome of the kingdom of God in this world. And the church is local, it's visible, it's definable. It has rules and order. It has a body of truth. It has members chosen by God, leaders given by Christ. It's concrete. It's real. And beloved, if our agenda is God's agenda, the church must be at the center of our lives. Extremely important to us. I said a minute ago, the kingdom of God is larger than the church. There are things outside of the church that you may be involved in as kingdom works. Parachurch organizations, mission boards, Christian schools, Christian colleges, Christian seminaries, benevolent organizations in the name of Christ. These are all expressions of the kingdom of God. And we may be involved in those things, but none of them are more central, more important than the church. The church was first, the church will endure. All of these other things have come upon the scene rather recently in history. The church has been here since Pentecost, and it will be here when Christ comes. He loved his church. He died for his church. God fits into his church every one of his elect as it pleases him. To be in the church is the highest privilege that's accorded to men in this world. Christ is head over all things to and for the church. What's Christ doing now? He's building his church. Walking humbly with God means that we devote ourselves to his agenda. That we surrender our lives and our agenda to his agenda. And his agenda is very much the church. living for God's agenda will affect us outside of the church. It will affect everything we do. It will affect our marriages. It will affect the way we rear children. It will affect the way we work, the way we rest, the way we play, the way we make money, the way we spend money. Living according to God's agenda is universal. It affects everything in our lives. And everything in God's agenda will require self-denial. We don't do things God's way intuitively. We have to change the way we think and the way we act. But listen, I want you to get this. Perhaps we have not emphasized this the way we should. Living for God's agenda inevitably brings us to love and serve His church. And that will require a great deal of prayer. It will require a great deal of burden. The church is at war. Church has enemies within and without. To love and strive for God's agenda means that we bear burdens for the church and we pray for the church. It will require that we give ourselves to be contributors to the church. It means that we strive to contribute to the holiness of the church, the righteousness of the church, the peace of the church, the unity of the church, the love of the brethren. To live for God's agenda is to make it your purpose that you will do everything you possibly can do to strengthen the church, to make it more healthy and vibrant, and that you will do everything. You will bite your tongue. You will deny yourself. You will accept things that you don't particularly like to avoid doing harm to Christ's church. There are no substitutes for the church. You say, well, yeah, I give myself to this. This effort, this is my cause, and it's a good cause. I give my money to this. I promote this. I talk about this. I try to get people involved in this. I hope it's good. I hope it is. But I'll tell you something. It's not the church. And if it's not the church, it should not be the number one priority in your life. You put at risk everything that you exalt above the church. You see, that is God's agenda. That's why Christ came. Now, I know. Well, I don't know. I take that back. I can't know. But as I prepared to come with this sermon, I anticipated pushback. I suspect some of you are pushing back. You're arguing with me right now. You're saying this is too much. This is over the top. The idea that we should subordinate our lives and our endeavors for the church, for the kingdom of God revealed in and by the church, it's too much. Is that what you're thinking? I want to challenge you with something, beloved. The Lord of glory left his throne where he was the incessant object of angelic worship. He left his throne in heaven, and he came into this world to fulfill his Father's agenda. And what was his father's agenda? It was that he live and suffer and die for the church. That's why he came. He came to secure the church. He died for the church. He lived for the church. He spent his life showing the church how it ought to think and how it ought to live. And then he died for the church, and he rose again for the church, and he ascended on high for the church, and he's interceding for the church, and he's sending the gospel to build the church. And when he comes again, he's coming for his bride, the church. And you say, it's too much to expect you to subordinate your life to that for which Christ died. It's okay for him to die for the church, but don't expect me to live for the church. Really? Really? You say, this is radical. It hasn't been radical throughout the history of the church. It's not radical in comparison with the life and work of Christ. It's not radical in terms of the Bible. Most of the New Covenant scriptures were written to local churches like this one. Christ dictated from heaven seven letters to seven local churches. The church receives the primary focus and emphasis in the New Testament scriptures. It's not the government. It is not the family. It is the church. And you say, it's radical. Beloved, could it be that you have adopted a very jaundiced attitude toward the church? You say, well, the church has got this problem. It's weak and it's not perfect. Really? Wow. I didn't know that. Christ knew that body for which he died would never be perfect in this world, but it will be in the world to come. Of course the church is weak, and sometimes we all have to swallow hard. And sometimes we can't figure out why in the world did God include certain people in the church. Man, I'd love the church if so-and-so wasn't in it. Or if so-and-so wasn't one of the pastors. It's his building, beloved. He fits each member as it pleases him. He gives each pastor teacher. It's his work. It is his glory. He is determined to glorify himself in and through the church. Be careful how you think about his church. The devil hates the church, and he works hard to disaffect people toward the church and to jaundice their minds toward the leadership. Be careful, beloved. Be careful. I want to ask you something. If every Christian loved the church just like you do, if every Christian prayed for the church just like you do, if every Christian gave of themselves their energy and time to the church just like you do, if everybody contributed money to the church to the same degree that you do, would there be a church? Would there be a church? What kind of church would it be? Low thoughts of the church, critical thoughts of the church, those are not the thoughts of humility. Those are proud thoughts. And if you have set yourself up to be a critic of the church, I urge you to repent and to seek forgiveness. It's the highest privilege to be called to be a member of the church. No one is called to be a critic of the church. Church has problems, you pray. Church has unbiblical doctrine, you go to the leadership. But you don't criticize. You don't attack. Each of us live for someone or something. To decide that you have more important things to live for, to give your money to give your time to, than the church of Christ. That is not humility. That is pride. There's one last thought. I'll make this brief, but I want to end here, not there. A life of humble walking with God is a life of trust and peace. It's a life of adoration and thanksgiving. It's a life of surrender to God's agenda. But it's also a life of trust and peace. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. By the way, before I leave the church completely, it might be tempting to say, well, if I have to be church-centered, I'm going to find the church that demands the least of my time and effort. So I'll find church that just meets once a week. Won't be too bad. Have to give myself to that kind of church. The Greek word translated church, you know what it means? It means assembly. The church does its work by assembling. The early church, the first church, met 7 times a week, met every day for hours. To be the church, we must assemble. We must come together. That's what church is. And we need to come together as much as we practically can. It's the Lord's Day, so coming together 3 times on the Lord's Day, it's His day, that's entirely reasonable. Coming together once a week to pray is entirely reasonable. A church that doesn't assemble, well, you can fill in the blank. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The idea here is that these people were suffering. They were suffering for Christ and the gospel. I mean, it was all under the providence of God. God's hand was upon them, and it was causing them suffering and pain and trouble. And Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Submit to what He is doing so that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And that phrase in verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, is epiexegetical. It helps explain what it means to humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, casting all your cares on Him. That's a dimension of humility. It's to cast your cares on Him. You see, beloved, when Christ directs us to lose our lives in His service for His cause, He is not unmindful that we are earthly, fleshly, physical, temporal human beings, that we have burdens and concerns connected to this world. He hasn't forgotten that. You've got a body and it hurts. It has to be sheltered and clothed and fed. And you've got loved ones. And your heart is entwined with those loved ones. He hasn't forgotten that. But it requires us to acknowledge practically that his cause is vastly superior to ours. And when push comes to shove, we are virtually powerless to take care of our own best interest. So that's what he said in the context of Matthew 6. Who, by worrying, can add an inch to his stature or a day to his life? You're afraid you're going to die and you're worried about dying. What will that get you? Will worrying and fretting, will that get you one more day? Who by scheming and worrying can make his own heart cheerful? What are you doing, Gary? I'm worried. What are you worried about? I'm unhappy. Well, why are you worried? I'm making myself happy. Really? Worrying about your sadness, does that make you happy? Fretting because life isn't going the way you want it to, does that change anything? Can you, by worrying, add one day to the life of a loved one? Make them secure from all harm? Keep them from injury or death or cancer? Can you do that? No, you can't. But he can. And this is what he said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I can take care of you. I can meet your needs. I can make you happy. I can keep you alive. I can keep your loved ones safe. I can put a roof over your head and clothes on your back and food on your table. I can do that. You can't. I can. You devote yourself to what's important to me, and I'll take care of you. I think that's a good exchange. The principle is you pour out your life in the pursuit of my kingdom interest, and I'll take care of your things in the way that is best. In the way that is best. Humility involves refusing to worry and fret. It requires that we cast our cares on him in the confidence that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and he is committed to us. He is committed to us. Are you walking in humility? Maybe a little different than you thought. Living lives of worship and adoration. Living lives of surrender. Living lives of trust. If God has convicted you today, I plead with you, don't fight the conviction. Don't argue against it. Go to Christ. Go to the cross. Everything centers in the cross. Go to the cross and confess whatever it is you need to confess, and trust Christ to forgive you and cleanse you and restore you, and begin in fresh and wonderful ways to walk humbly with your God. Pray. Father, we find ourselves humbled by your word. and by the realization of how many things we substitute for what you call most important. And we even take Christian things and put them in the place of the main thing. We pray that you will humble us, help us to bow before your will and the priority that you have given to the church of Christ, and that we will give ourselves with gratitude to do everything in our power to contribute to the health and strength and well-being of the church. That we will pray for her and we will support her and we will be a part of her. And we will count it a great honor to be a member of the church of the living God. Help us to live lives of worship and to live lives of trust. Your ways are infinitely higher and better than ours. Give us grace to submit to your ways and to be done with ours. We pray, trusting the cross and empty tomb of Christ our Lord. Amen.